Thanks, Chris. Go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 12. And we're taking a little break from our series in Genesis. This will be our second message in our communion series. First Sunday of each month, we're doing a message on the scripture memory verse we've been doing. We've just finished Romans 12, 1 and 2 for February. Hopefully you memorized that, and we're not just... don't want you to just memorize. The reason we're doing these messages is so you understand what these verses say and how they can apply to your life. And that's so important, not just to memorize them in rote so you can quote them, but so you can actually apply them in your life. So that's why we're doing these each first Sunday, is do a message on the scripture memory for the month. And actually, this is a past month. We're going to catch back up here because of January. I actually did Psalm 19. I preached on it because of I wanted to preach on the sufficiency of Scripture before we got into Genesis. So that's why we're doing this. So hopefully you have memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2 and begin to apply it in your life. Maybe you memorized that before. We are excited to be able to look at that this morning and see what God wants to teach us through that wonderful passage of Scripture, which I memorized as a young kid and have re-memorized it over and over again. And God has made it its truth ring true in my life. So with that said, please stand with me as we read God's Word today. And yes, we've already read this morning, but we can never read God's Word too much. Paul instructs Timothy not to give up the public reading of the Scripture, and that's why we stand when we read God's Word before we look at what it says for us. So in Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord, I pray that from your word this morning, that we would be teachable, we would be pliable, and Lord, you would begin to transform our hearts and minds more and more into the image of your Son. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Commitment. This word seems to be thrown around in our world today without anybody even caring really what it means. And in fact, not only is it thrown around in our world today without considering the true meaning of commitment, but it's also thrown around in the church world today without actually really considering what the word commitment means. We say we're committed to God and the things of God, but are we really committed? A pastor friend of mine once said, and I think I've told this to a few of you before, what we call commitment, God calls attendance. What we call commitment, God calls attendance. And it's kind of funny in a sense, but it's also so funny that it's true. What we call commitment, God calls attendance. Well, what then is commitment? What is commitment? Because that's what this passage of Scripture is speaking about. Well, I believe David Livingstone, who was a famous Scottish missionary to Africa back in the 1800s, understood what commitment was. Listen to what he said to a missionary society after they wrote him and asked, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you." Listen to what Livingstone wrote back. If you have men who will come only if there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. Now that's commitment. Another picture of true commitment is found in 2 Samuel 23. And if you turn there with me, I want to show you this great picture of commitment in the Scripture. Of course, there's many. But in 2 Samuel 23, it's one of my favorite illustrations of commitment. Speaking of David's mighty men, and here in specifically verses 9 and 10, there's a particular mighty man that I want us to look at here, Eleazar. In 2 Samuel 23, 9 and 10, listen to about Eleazar, how committed he was. "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He, speaking of Eleazar, arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain." He was so committed that his hand froze, basically, to the sword. It was stuck to it. He couldn't let go. Why? He was so committed to defending God and the things of God, and God's chosen servant, his chosen leader, David, that he would have done anything to protect the name of the Lord and God's chosen leader. Now that's commitment, isn't it? Your hand sticks to a sword. You're so committed. Well, it's obviously that David Livingston and also Eleazar understood what commitment was. Not only were they were committed to the right thing. They were committed to the things of the Lord. They were committed to the Lord and knowing and doing His will. That's what they were committed to. When people look at our lives, do they say, wow, that person is committed to the Lord? Is that what they say about us as they look at our lives? The things we say, the things we do, the way that we handle ourselves in this world? Well, my prayer is this morning is that more and more, as we grow and God changes into the image of His Son, that people will look at our lives more and more at Grace Bible Church and say, wow, those people are committed to the Lord. That's my prayer for us this morning. As we study Romans 12, 1 and 2 this morning, we're going to discover four critical truths that will help us answer the call to commitment that Paul gives us here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I have an outline there for you in your bulletin if you'd like to use it to follow along and take notes. But the first truth that will help us understand our call to commitment is the motivation of the call to commitment. What motivates us to answer the call of commitment? What motivates us to commit our lives to the Lord and His will? Well, Paul tells us here in the first part of Romans 12, 1. Notice the words, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In order to understand the proper motivation to answer the call to commitment, I want us to see two key points in this first phrase of verse 1. The first key point is the phrase mercies of God. And the word mercies here is speaking of gifts of God. That's what this word mercy is speaking of. What mercies or gifts is Paul speaking of when he says the mercies of God here in Romans 12, 1? Well, the answer to that question is found in our second key point we need to know in order to understand the proper motivation to fulfill the call of commitment. The second key point is the word therefore. Therefore. Now, remember the question we're supposed to ask every time we see the word therefore in Scripture. We're supposed to ask this question, what's the therefore, therefore? All right, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, generally, when you see a therefore in Scripture, it's pointing back to something that has already been covered. And here, it's no exception. When we discover what this stated therefore is here in our passage this morning, we'll understand what the mercies of God are that Paul refers to. And understanding these mercies is what will help us have a proper motivation in answering the call to commitment. Well, what then are these mercies he's speaking of? Well, there are many found in the book of Romans. He's pointing back, and he's really pointing back to the first 11 chapters. And let me just give you a quick summary of Romans 1 through 11. You're thinking, well, is it going to be one verse at a time or one chapter at a time? No, it's actually going to be, if you can believe this from me, it's going to be just a brief paragraph. What they teach in verses 1 through, or chapters 1 through 11 is that we have sinned radically and are therefore radically condemned by God. But they also teach that God's radical grace has saved us and forgiven us and given us a new life in Christ to bring Him glory and to bring us good. That's Romans 1 through 11. Now, when I preach through Romans 1 through 11, don't think we're going to go that quick, all right? But we sing about it. I'm forgiven because He was forsaken. And then it says, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your Spirit lives within me because You died and rose again. That's Romans 1 through 11. And Paul wants us to think about, and he wanted the original readers of Romans to think about these mercies of God. Justification and sanctification and glorification. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is all about. The radical grace of God and changing us radical sinners into sons and daughters of Him. Notice how Paul responds, look back up in chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, to these mercies of God. In verses 33 through 36, listen to what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. For from him and to him and through him are all things. The greatest things in the world, the greatest thing in the world, that we who are dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together in Christ. For by grace we have been saved. Paul is overwhelmed by the mercies of God that he has just written 11 chapters about. And I pray that we would be overwhelmed the same way that Paul was, by the mercies of God. And they would motivate us to answer the call to commitment. Kent Hughes helps us understand this truth when he writes, "The greater our comprehension of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment should be. Practically applied, Christ's gift meditated on, accepted, taken to heart, is a magnet drawing us to deepest commitment to Him." This is what Isaac Watts meant when he wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Love so amazing. Does it demand? Does it motivate us to give our life, our soul, our all? It should. Are we motivated to answer God's call to commitment because of His great mercies toward us? I want to challenge each of us here this morning to grow in our comprehension of all that God has done to us and in us and through us. And the greater we understand these mercies, the greater our commitment to His call on our life will be. Well, that's the first truth that will help us answer our call to commitment, our motivation. Let's look at the second truth, the character of the call to commitment. Here we will discover two characteristics of the call to commitment. The first characteristic is that it's a total commitment. It's a total commitment. Look with me at the phrase in verse 1 that begins with, "To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Paul emphasizes how total this commitment is by using words that were used for the Old Testament sacrificial system. And that's what these words are that we just read. And I want us to look at these words and see how Paul uses these Old Testament sacrificial system words to challenge us to a total commitment. First word is present, or your translation may say offer. It means to yield or surrender. And this is an imperative. And an imperative is command, is to present, to offer. And it's used of priests placing the offering on the altar. That's what this word is used for in the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the same word used there for the priest making offerings, to present the offering. The next word I want us to understand is bodies. And to these original readers and to us, we should remember the bodily sacrifices. Whole animals were sacrificed. And that's the picture they would understand when he said bodies. And what this body is signifying, everything that we are, the totality of our being, present our bodies, all that we are, our entire life. Then the word living. Now, as a believer, we're not killed, are we? We're given new life. And when he talks about a living sacrifice, he's talking about the new life in Christ presented back to Christ as an offering to Him. Now, a lot of you have heard this before, but it's a good reminder. The only problem with living sacrifices is they want to keep crawling off the altar, right? It's the only problem. Dead sacrifices never really stayed there. But the picture here, Paul wants to see, the thought is that it's a continual yielding and staying on the altar and presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then the word holy, and this is speaking of the purity of the offering. When the Israelites brought their offering, they brought animals without blemish. They brought, and that was what was to signify, is they were giving their best. And how much more should we, who have been given the new covenant in Jesus Christ, give Him our best? We see this picture of not offering their best in Malachi 1:8. It says, "When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? See, God didn't want the Israelites of Malachi's day second best, and he doesn't want our second best either. He doesn't want our leftovers in any area of our life, whether it be our time, our talent, or our treasures. He wants our best. He wants, as the Old Testament would call it, our first fruits. He wants the best of all that we are. Well, now look at the word sacrifice. This word speaks of the fact that the whole offering is consumed. Okay, when this word was used, sacrifice in the Old Testament, it was the understanding the sacrifice would be completely consumed. It wouldn't be partly consumed. It would all be consumed, all be offered over to the God. So the Old Testament sacrifices that he refers to and using these words are clearly alluded to by Paul, aren't they? And the reason being is because he wants us to understand this is a total commitment. It's not a halfway. It's a total commitment. And notice what Paul says this kind of commitment is before God. Look at there. It says it's acceptable. And that word means pleasing. It speaks of the fact that total commitment is the only way to please God. Total commitment is the only way to please God. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:9, this helps us understand what is our role. It starts using all these priestly and Old Testament sacrificial terms. What's our role now as New Testament believers? Well, 1 Peter 2:9 says what? We're a royal priesthood. We're now, in a sense, part of a brand new priesthood, and we're to offer ourselves completely and totally to God. Well, this total commitment, I think, is illustrated great when we consider breakfast. All right, you think breakfast? Yeah, I'm talking about breakfast. I like breakfast, and I like the kind of breakfast I'm going to talk about. See, when what goes into a breakfast, the cow, he offers milk, and the chicken offers eggs, and the pig offers bacon. And you see, the cow and the chicken are only involved in breakfast, but the pig is committed, isn't he? He's committed. And here's my question to us. Are we only involved in the things of the Lord, or are we committed? Are we committed? Well, the first characteristic of commitment is that it's total. The second characteristic is it is a logical commitment. It's a logical commitment. Notice the last phrase in verse 1, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the key to understand this phrase is the word spiritual. It's the word logikos, all right, or logikos in the Greek. And it means reasonable or rational. We get the word, you can hear it, logic, logikos, logical. We get the word logical in English from this Greek word. The commitment we are to make is to be a logical commitment. In view of all that God in Christ has done for us, total commitment is the only logical or reasonable choice, isn't it? When we think of all that he has done. Let me get back to David Livingstone, the great missionary to Africa from back in the 1800s again. And people began to make a big deal of all his sacrifice he was making to the people of Africa. And listen to what he writes back. This is humbling. People talk of sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my time in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to God, which can never be repaid? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward of healthy activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, he says, such a view and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and to sink, but let that only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice. This is a guy who gave his life in Africa when nobody else was going. He says, I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. You see, the commitment he made was the only logical choice he had when he considered the mercies of God, when he considered all that Christ had done for him. And I pray that we too would make the only logical choice and commit totally, present ourselves totally to God. in all areas of our life. Well, let's now discover the third truth that will help us answer our call to commitment, the plan of the call to commitment. The plan involves two commands. The first, the negative command. And we see this in the phrase, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. And the word conformed here means to be molded or shaped like clay, or for our children, like Play-Doh. That's what this means. And it's also, bear with me here, it's also a passive imperative. And what that means is something is coming from the outside and molding and shaping us. It's from the outside, something else. We're not doing it to ourselves. Something else is conforming us. All right, and we see also that what this something else is, it says the world, don't be conformed by this world, and the word in the Greek is eon, it means age, and the age it's speaking of is this age is dominated by the rule of Satan on earth. That's the age. Don't be conformed by the world. Don't be shaped into the world's standard. And this conforming by the world is seen even in our visible church today. Rarely are Christians called to a life of holiness that's different from the world. Why? Because the world system has deceived the church in thinking in order to reach the world, we've got to become like the world. And that is exactly opposite from what the Word of God teaches. It teaches that we are called to be different. We are called to be set apart, different from the world, and live lives of holiness. And God will use those lives of holiness to draw men and women to Himself, not be like the world. And we see that clearly in 1 Peter 1:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And when I taught through 1 Peter, I explained to you what this day of visitation was. It's the day that God visits them with the gospel. And we won't discredit the gospel by our lives. That's what he's talking about. Their lives are so different from the world. They look and they're attracted to the change that God has wrought in our life. Paul's plan to be committed first includes a negative command, to not let this world squeeze us into its ways. The plan to be committed also involves a positive command. This is seen in the phrase, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The word transformed is the word metamorpho, and we get the word metamorphosis from this word, metamorpho. It carries with the idea of something changing on the outside because of what is on the inside of it. A butterfly. It doesn't change because someone takes a butterfly from that little caterpillar and go like this, a butterfly, right? It changes because of what's on inside of the caterpillar. And it goes in this cocoon, and all of a sudden out comes the metamorphosis, and it's a butterfly. Tadpoles become frogs, not because somebody pulls legs out of them. It's because it's what's inside of them that allows them to be transformed into a frog. And this word is also, it's a passive imperative, which points to the fact that this change is done by someone else. We're not doing the change. We're not in our own strength. Someone is bringing about transformation in our life. And it's also in the present tense. It means this is an ongoing, everyday transformation. What is it that continually is working from within us to bring about this transformation that Paul speaks of here? Well, this word transformed is only used three times in the New Testament, three other times. Two times it speaks about the Lord's transfiguration. The other time is what we want to look at today, and that time is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What's this verse teach about what is transforming us from within? It says we are being transformed, notice that, from the Lord the Spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Well, by what means does the Holy Spirit use to bring about transformation of our lives? Well, in the rest of verse 2, you see there in this phrase, by the renewing of your mind. How's that happen? How does the Holy Spirit renew our mind? Well, the Holy Spirit changes the way that we think. He changes our thought process from thinking worldly to thinking godly. And the key to this change or transformation is the mind, which is a lot of times synonymous with the heart in the New Testament. And it's what controls our thoughts, our attitudes, and our feelings and actions. How's this happen? What happens as we submerge ourselves into God's inerrant and sufficient and holy word found right here in 66 books conveniently given to us. That's how it happens. As we place ourselves and submit ourselves before the Word of God on a daily basis, we learn to put away the thinking of the world and apply the thinking of God. And this is what's called the put off and put on principle in Scripture. It's all through the New Testament. We put off the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, and we put on the thinking of the ways of God, biblical thinking. And this is found in Ephesians also, in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The spirit of your mind. We are called to think biblically. We are called, let me use a real buzzword today, to have a biblical worldview. And all of that means, other people say, what's worldview mean? It means to view the world from the Bible standpoint. All right, to have a biblical worldview, that's what we're called to have as believers. As our minds are changed by His Word through His Spirit, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions are transformed and changed. This transformation process is known as progressive sanctification. There's a big word, two-cent word for you, progressive sanctification. All that means is that God, through His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is taking our behavior and lining it up with what He has already done in our spirit. He has already set our spirit apart by giving us the Holy Spirit, and we are holy in our inner man and our spirit. But He's taking the flesh, He's taking our behavior and our thoughts, and He's beginning to line that up, to bring that up to holiness. It'll never be accomplished in this life, but that's what He's doing, progressively sanctifying us, setting apart our behavior. And remember that this plan that Paul gives, it's a commitment. It takes some sweat equity to see this come about. But let me understand that this is not just any old sweat, it's a sweet sweat. It's an effort that you enjoy as you begin to have your mind renewed by the Word of God. Well, please know that this is the only prescribed way for us to be transformed in the Word of God. There's no other prescribed way to be transformed except this, by the renewing of our minds. I want to urge each of us here this morning to evaluate the time and the effort and the sweat that we put in to spending time in His Word. Seek to make His Word more and more a part of your daily life and a priority in your life, that He may transform you more and more into the image of His Son. More and more time in His Word equals more and more transformation into the image of His Son. We've now discovered the motivation, the character, and the plan of the call to commitment. Let's now discover the fourth truth that will help us answer our call to commitment, the result of the call to commitment. Once our mind is being renewed continually by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word, what will be the results or the product of this commitment that we've made? Well, first, you will know and do His will. You will know and do His will. Notice the phrase in verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is. So that you may prove what the will of God is. Now, I like the way the ESV translates this. It's the English Standard Version, which is a new literal translation. It's a very good literal translation. It says this, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. In other words, we know His will by testing and proving everything that crosses our path. And this is done as our minds are renewed by His Word. That's how we knew. We know His Word and His will, and we prove His will by testing it with Scripture. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans did this. Now, these were noble-minded, speaking of the Bereans. Noble-minded, catch that. Noble-minded. Not noble-feeling. They were noble-minded, more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Once we know His will by testing everything according to His Word, which shows us His will, then we'll be able to do His will. But first we must know it. We must test everything by His Word and therefore prove the will of God. Not that we go out and we do something that must be the will of God. No, it's the will of God because it's in His Word. And it'll prove out in our life. It'll be tested in our life. And we'll be able to confirm, oh yes, the Word of God is true, over and over and over in our lives. Well, the second result of the call to commitment is you will know His pleasure. You will know His pleasure. Notice the words at the end of verse 2. That which is good and acceptable. Also, the word can be translated pleasing and perfect. In knowing and doing His will, we will find His will to be good and pleasing. Meaning, doing His will be a joy to our lives. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. And it goes on, and this is a great hymn, Trust and Obey, the words in the chorus say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And Paul understood this very well, even in the midst of some of the greatest struggle in his life. And we see this in Romans 7:22. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God. Notice that. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I love to do His will. It's a joy to do the will of God. And not only will we find that it's good and pleasing, His will, but we'll also find it's perfect. And that perfect here has a sense of complete. It lacks nothing. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. And we see this in 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through what? The true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And we find the true knowledge of Him in His Word, which is His will for us. So we also see that it's not only good and pleasing, but it's also complete. Paul reminds his disciple Timothy of this great truth in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that word adequate and equipped is actually kind of, it'd be hyphenated, or it's really one word. It's speaking of able to meet all demands. It's complete. There's nothing lacking at all in the Word of God. Therefore, by knowing and doing His will, we know His pleasure in the sense that it will be pleasurable to us and it will fully equip us. But not only will it bring pleasure to us, but more importantly, it will be pleasure to God. After all, this is the purpose for which we've been created, is to bring glory to God. And this is clear throughout the Scriptures. Let me just share a couple of them with you. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, means whether dead or alive, that our ambition, our goal is to be pleasing to Him. And in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Our lives are to be pleasing and glorifying to God. And may our commitment to Him this morning and every day of our life truly bring Him glory. I don't know about you, but when I was a boy, a younger boy, and even still today, I wanted to please my father. In all, I wanted my father to look and say, I'm pleased with you. I'm proud of you, son. And bring glory in a sense to my father in an earthly way. Well, how much more should we be pleasing and glorifying to our Heavenly Father who has given His very best that we might know Him? Well, this morning, this is a challenging couple of verses, isn't it? Let me tell you, this is one of my favorite verses, but it's also one of the most challenging verses. And every time I teach on this, I'm humbled more and more that I fall short of God's call to commitment. And I need to be reminded of the truth of these two verses, of how committed He is to me. So let's not only be hearers of this Word this morning, but let us be doers of His Word. The Word of God is living and active, isn't it? Sharper than any double-edged sword, able to pierce soul and spirit. And it has pierced my soul and spirit this morning. And I think if we're all honest, it's pierced all of our soul and spirit. Are we truly committed, or are we just involved? Is our motivation to answer the call to commitment stemming from the mercies of God? Is our commitment total? Or is there something we're holding back from God in our commitment to Him? Are we putting off the way of the world's thinking and putting on the way of the Word's thinking by the renewing of our mind, being in His Word, and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform us? Are we experiencing the pleasure of God by knowing and doing His will? Let's commit to daily yield ourselves, to present our bodies, our entire being, as a holy and living sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual service, the only logical service of worship that we can. May God, by His grace, empower us to answer His call to commitment this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, thank You for not only calling us to this commitment, but Lord, thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit which empowers us to fulfill this commitment. Lord, I pray that You would transform our lives in such a way that the world may see our good works and glorify You who is in heaven. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.